Well, do I have any gardeners in here? Anyone good at gardening? Got a couple of. I said any gardeners went like that. Anyone good at it? Everyone went like that. Some of you went, no, I'm not very good at it. I've seen your tomato tree. I know you're good at it. Okay, so we have some people that even if you're not going to admit to it, I know you're good at gardening. You've got a green thumb. Things you grow do well. Are there any of you that are like me that I can plant a plant, but I'm just not a gardener? It just doesn't happen. If it's not easy, it's probably going to die. There's like when you look at plants, there's like difficulty levels, right? There are some things that are hard to, I don't know why, I can't grow cucumbers. I have no idea why. They're supposed to be fairly easy, right? Every time I think I've tried four times now, they always die. So I need a plant that's even easier than cucumbers. I've grown like tomatoes. That's like a starter. If you're getting into gardening, you start with like tomatoes. They're fairly easy to grow, right? If you really want to be successful with an easy plant, strawberries. Zucchini. Yes, that's true because I know everyone wants to bless the pastor with zucchini. I do love zucchini, so thank you for that. But strawberries, pretty easy to grow, right? And there's like two ways you can kind of like manage the strawberries. If you've grown strawberries before, you want a bunch of strawberries, you let the runners go, right? They'll just go and you'll have tons of strawberry plants. If you want more fruit, what do? You prune the runners, right? So the plant goes from, you prune the runners, the plant goes from like, we're going to reproduce by sending out these little runner plants that will start a new plant. You clip the runners and the plant goes, okay, we can't reproduce that way. So we're going to need fruit to reproduce. So they produce more fruit. It's a pretty easy plant to grow. Apparently, grapes are fairly similar, but much more difficult. I'm going to stick to strawberries. But grapes, it's kind of the same thing. They'll try to reproduce by growing, and if you trim them back, they'll produce more fruit. I say that because that's the illustration that Jesus gives at the beginning of chapter 15. He's talking to the disciples, and he says the very famous last I am statement. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I have a good feeling that God has got a green thumb. He's not like me. He can grow probably anything. That's not the point of this at all. Jesus is having the conversation with the disciples, and he's giving them an illustration they should know from the Old Testament. It's often used in the Old Testament that this vine is a bad thing, but he says, I am the true vine. And he's talking to them. And he has this conversation with this very famous, it's one of the seven I am statements. It's the last one made. And he says things like, if you, God's going to, my Father's going to prune it. He's going to cut off anything that doesn't produce fruit. And if you are producing fruit, he's going to prune you so that you produce more fruit. He goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in him, you're going to bear fruit. He has this conversation with the disciples. Why is he having this conversation with them? Let's go back and look at where they're at and what's going on. Remember in chapter 15, it's the Jesus has four famous discourses. This is the very last one. It's called the farewell discourse. It's the longest discourse he has. There's from chapter 13 through chapter very beginning of chapter 18. There's a whole lot of red letters. Red letters are the words of Jesus. He's having this conversation with the disciples. Chapter 13 and 14. They're in the upper room. It's that Passover. He washes the disciples' feet. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He has more conversation with them. And then at the end of that, he says, hey, let's get up and leave. There's some dispute on whether they actually left, or maybe he's like me where you get up and you continue to talk for about 15 more minutes before you leave. We don't really know. I don't know if it really matters that much. I think they're on the way. He's heading over to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think they're on the way, and that's why he makes this statement. I'm the true vine. The grapes that were walking by as they passed through the Kidron Valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he would see it. Jesus often did this where he would use something that they saw as the illustration, And so they're on the way over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he continues to talk and teach them. And he's telling them something they need to know. Remember, he had already told them, one of you is going to betray me. This is it. Like, all throughout John, there's this statement, like, there's a time that's coming. There's a time that's going to come. There's a time coming where I'm going to have to leave. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There's a time coming. It's not my time yet. And he's made the statement, the time is here. Hey, that moment I talked about where I'm going to have to leave you, it's arrived. We're there. So he has this conversation with them, warning them, telling them, I am the true vine. As things get a little hairy, I'm going to need you to stay in me. It's a great teaching for them. It's a phenomenal study to look at this I am statement. We did it just a couple months ago. But what I would like to do is look at what he says after this. We're going to look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And the very first verses, four verses of chapter 16. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse study, but there's three major components we'll see as we go through this. First is love. The second you'll see on your notes, it says hatred. Hate is probably a better word to put there. And then the very last thing is comfort. So what we'll do, we're going to start in verse 12. Remember, they're having this conversation. He says, I am the true vine. Remain in me. You're going to bear fruit. I'll go back to verse 9 just to give us some context. It says, as the Father has loved me. This is not on the screen. I apologize about that. We'll pick up on verse 12 on the screen if you don't have your Bible. Verse 9, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. This is now, up to our point, starting in verse 13, this is now the third time he has made this statement. If you love me, you're going to obey me. This is the third time. Let me just put in context something that you may not have noticed. Verses in chapter 1 through chapter 12 of John, love is mentioned 9 times. But chapter 13 through the end of the book, it's 37 times that it's mentioned. You can see John takes he pivots in his writing. He pivots in what he is viewing Jesus talk about. He pivots what he finds as a priority. It's very clear that Jesus is focusing on love. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. It's a very, very strong statement. If I can just break this down just a little bit. We're not going to do a word study, but there's three types of love that's mentioned in the New Testament. There's three words for love that the Greeks use, the first being, not first, but one of them is eros. It's like a sexual love. The way my wife and I might love each other, it's a romantic love. There is phileo, it's a brotherly love. My friend and I will stand shoulder to shoulder. We're gonna face this world together because this is my brother. And then there's agape love, which is also referred to as godly love. A love that is described by its faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. Agape love requires something that the other two does not require. Both of those, there's a sense of emotion that's tied to it. My wife, I love her dearly. That's eros love. I love you guys, not like I love her. Brotherly love. There's a strong emotion that you and I are more than just friends. We are brothers in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. We have a close relationship. But agape love requires an action. It requires something physical of you. If this is godly love, I think it's pretty obvious why we call it that. When we look at how God has loved us, what did he physically do for you? His Son left heaven, came to earth, wrapped in flesh, lived a perfect life, taught the disciples, lived a life that was worthy of example, and then climbed on the cross on your behalf. Agape love requires action. It requires self-sacrifice. And Jesus is telling them this. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that interesting? We often look at, I have some friends that love dearly, they love God, but their relationship with God is, in my opinion, I'm just going to say that, in my opinion, stunted. They only view God as the one who rules over them. That's true. God is on high. He's the high king of heaven. That tells us that God refers to you as his friend. He's not just the one in charge. He's not just the one who created everything, but he looks at you and says, you are my friend. There is a relationship there that he is expecting with us. You can rule over a servant. You never have to have a relationship with them. In biblical times, it's very common to have servants. They were viewed as like a tool. This is a human being that's like a tool that I can get to accomplish whatever task I have. That's not the relationship Jesus wants with you. Jesus, in his red words, calls you his friend. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. And now for the fourth time, love each other. You know when your parents were raising you and they would tell you something and you didn't listen, so they said it again and you didn't listen, and then you started to get in trouble because they'd repeat themselves a third time, or is that just me? When I just heard my son go, I don't know what he's talking about. Thanks, bud. You threw me off. When Jesus is repeating himself a second time, you should start to pay attention. A third time, really start to pay attention. A fourth time in the same conversation, it's not just that we should be paying attention. This should become a serious priority. Love each other the way I have loved you. Love each other enough that you're not worried about your own desires and your own needs. Love each other enough that you're willing to do something physically for the other person. Love each other enough that I don't have to wait for you to ask for it. Jesus is the example of that. Love each other the way I've loved you. Can I just ask you a question? If you sat here and reflected for a minute, how many times did you have an opportunity to love someone like this but said no? How many times did you know they were in need, but you justified? I'm going to tell you, I'm completely guilty of this, but you justified not loving them the way you know God would have asked you to. How many times have you seen someone in need and didn't do anything? If there's a command Jesus gives, talking about myself, if there's a command Jesus gives that I need the most work on, this is it. If Jesus says, you want to look like me, here's a list of the things required, this is the one that I need the most work on. He goes on from there and kind of changes direction. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus goes from telling them, love each other. This is my command. Love each other the way I've loved you. If the world hates you, don't worry. Hated me first. It's an interesting change of direction. When we read that, there's a couple of questions we should probably ask ourselves. What does he mean by the world? There's this verse in 1 John 2:15-16 that will answer that question for us. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world is these things that oppose God. You can also read that says, if you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. James 4:4. Jesus, without physically doing it, drew a line in the sand. You're either with me, you're either with God, or you're an enemy. Scripture continues to talk about it in a way that is super offensive, if I can just be honest. You're either a father, you're either, God is either your father, you're one of his kids, or Satan's your papa. It's one or the other. If you're a friend of the world, you are one that is okay with the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, or the boastings of what he has and has done. Why does the world hate? Why does it say that if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first, why would the world hate? It tells us in verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. Say, well, they will hate you, the ones who do know God. There's this opposition. That's what's going on. You see these two values of people that are in opposition with one another. Those who are in the world have the cravings of sinful man. Those who gratify their physical desires. That is one of their primary concerns. There's the lust of the eyes, a longing or craving for something that they want that they don't have. Or a boasting of what he has and does. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. An obsession with self-importance. It's about me. If I can just ask you for a minute, reflect on what life was like before Christ. How do you compare to that? I know those three things, along with some other stuff, is what drove me. I need to prove myself. I need to show people that I am important because of what I can do, what I have, what I've done. That is in complete opposition of how Christ calls you to live. The world hates you. Keep in mind it hated me first because God was selfless. He loved the neighbor. Remember, he said, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. He tells us to deny ourselves, that you should die to yourself and take up your cross. It's not what you want. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about denying what you would like and following him. And then Scripture tells us that we don't boast in ourselves, but if there is anything to boast, we boast in the Lord. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If there's anything to be excited about, it's what the Lord has done. It's one of the most awkward moments for a pastor, by the way, when someone comes up afterwards and says, hey, great sermon. Well, if it was good, it wasn't me. The Lord is good. If there's anything that I've done that I have any excitement about, that I've done anything right, it's not me. It's the Lord. Because I've seen what I'm capable of. He continues on and says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. That comes from chapter 13. They had already talked about this. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. He goes through this moment where he tells them, look, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to do what I've been doing, what I've been teaching you to do, if you're going to follow after me, they're going to hate you. It's just going to happen. Their way of life, their very nature is in opposition to ours, to those who follow Christ, to those who call the God of Israel, their God. Their very nature is in opposition to it. They're going to hate you for it. This is one of the most least encouraging things there is, isn't there? Cool. Follow God, get hated. Can I tell you Jesus has a different opinion of persecution? When Jesus first started, remember I said there's those four discourses that Jesus speaks on. The very first one is called the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out with this awesome list of beatitudes, and he goes through these different things that when you and I first look at it, we would go, that's not a great value, but in the kingdom of God, they're great values, right? Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are, I should have memorized them in Matthew 5. He goes through this list where it's like, that's not a great value. Not at least if I'm making an all-star team, they don't act like that. And at the end of that, he has this moment where he tells them, blessed, I'm going to read from the King James Version. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He tells them, if you look like this, rejoice. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Jesus, I've said this many times, Jesus had this amazing ability to be in the moment without ever losing his view of eternity. The persecution, if I can just put it plainly, the persecution is going to be a fleeting moment for how you'll be rewarded for eternity. If you're going to live a godly life, it's going to happen. The world hated me first, it's going to hate you. But you're going to be rewarded in heaven for it. You're going to live a godly life people are going to revile you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to say all kinds of evil things against you. But be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's another scripture that talks about this in 1 John 5:1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's this moment where Jesus is talking to the disciples and says, here's my command. Love one another the way I love you. There's no greater love than one who lays down his life for his friend. Love one another. By the way, when you live that way, when you're one who loves others, the world is going to hate you for it. Can I just ask you a question? Have you been persecuted? Don't raise your hand. If you've not received persecution, have you been living a life that's worthy of persecution? I was listening to a pastor one time and he said, people complain that they're persecuted because they hung a sign up down in town and were asked to take it down. That's not persecution. There's city limits. You can't put a sign there. Persecution looks different for us. I'll just give you an example. It's a very, very small example compared to things. This last baseball season, I had committed, as I'm going to coach a baseball team, I'm going to pray before every game. I'm going to invite kids. I told the parents, hey, no kid has to do this. I'm a pastor. I'm a man of faith. I have kids on the team. I have other kids on the team that I have a relationship with. I'm going to pray before every game. No kid will receive more gameplay because of it. It's not gonna benefit them anyway, but this is how I'm going to start. All great. Then I prayed before the first game. Was not well received. which I thought I explained this very well. There was a parent who told me afterwards, you know, prayer and baseball are two very different things. My response was, not while I'm the coach. It's very simple. No kid has to do this, but this is what's going to happen. They were very upset. We had a conversation before practice. That is a form of persecution, but boy, is that minuscule. You can go online and watch. There's a documentary I encourage you to watch about the persecution going on in Iran. You want to see real persecution. The documentary is called Sheep Among Wolves. They was long enough, they made two documentaries. They're both very good. They're free on YouTube. You'll see conversations between a husband and wife about how they will make a plan for that day, because if they're having dinner and the secret police break in, abuse the woman sexually, and beat up the husband, how they're going to respond to that, because they're Christians in a Muslim country. Have you been living a life that's worthy of persecution? Now, can I say, caveat, it is an honor to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. It is not because you're a jerk. It's not an honor to be persecuted because you were rude and deserve it. If you have a conversation with someone and you ask them about Jesus, and, oh, no, I don't know who Jesus is, your response should not be, well, burn in hell. Have fun with that. You're probably being rude and deserve it. It is an honor to be persecuted for Jesus' sake, for living a godly life, because the world will hate you for it. It is not an honor to be persecuted because you did something rude. Along the lines of persecution, let me share a quote from George Campbell Morgan. He says, what we do in the crisis always depends on whether we see the difficulties in the light of God or God in the shadow of the difficulties. Now, what he's saying is, as you're persecuted, it's one thing to look at it and go, well, this just sucks. They're treating me this way. I wish they would just leave me alone. I'm just trying to do my thing. Let me follow Jesus. Leave me alone. What he is saying is, when you're being persecuted, do you see God in it? It's an honor to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now, he goes from there into a conversation with them. Love each other the way I've loved you. When you do that, there's going to be hate. The world's going to persecute you for it. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Don't worry, as you're persecuted, you are not in it alone. As you walk through life and you're having your daily struggle, but you seek after me moment by moment, day by day, and you follow me, you live a life worthy of it, you don't have to do it alone. You have the Comforter, the Counselor, the Spirit that Jesus sends. It's His Spirit that He sends to you. And here's something I love about this. The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. Just a little side note. If you're in a church service and the person is filled with the Spirit and they're testifying of themselves or what this church has done or what we're capable of, or the list goes on, probably not Holy Spirit led. Because what's the Spirit do? Testify of Jesus. Amen. Testifies of Jesus. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit will come. I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. A self-sacrificial love. A love that the world's not going to understand. And because of that, they're going to hate you for it. But don't worry, you're not in this alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. Great Comforter, He's going to help you. And as you do that, you will testify of me. he goes on at the very end and he talks to the disciples in a very, very specific way. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. He's talking to the disciples and he's telling them, look, things are going to get difficult. I told you the time has come where I'm going to the cross. As you follow me, there are going to be people that persecute you. In fact, they're going to kill you and think they're doing it for God. This is a very specific statement to the disciples. Well, we can look at the disciples' life. Matthew, the disciple, died from being struck by a sword in Ethiopia as he was sharing the gospel. James, though he wasn't an official apostle, he was Jesus' brother, was beheaded by King Herod. Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip for preaching the gospel in Armenia. Simon Peter, he's probably the most famous. He was crucified on an upside down cross. Matthias, he's the one who replaced Judas the betrayer, was stoned to death and then beheaded. Thomas was killed by being stabbed with a spear while establishing the church in India. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle, was beheaded by Nero, the governor, the evil governor of Rome. Andrew, probably my favorite story, the brother of Simon Peter, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. And as he was approaching the cross, it is stated in history that he said, cross is worthy. I have longed for this day because it has been, the cross has been glorified by Jesus. He says, you're marching me to the cross. I'm okay with it because my Savior died the same way. There's only one apostle who didn't die a horrific death, the Apostle John. And even then, history says that they tried to throw him in a pot of boiling oil. And apparently it was like a spa where he just got out and was fine. That he got stranded on Patmos Island and spent the rest of his life there. Unless you're one of the conspiracy theorists that thinks John's still alive. I'm not with you on that one. These are the disciples who walked with Jesus, saw what he did, learned to love like him, witnessed the miracles, and they continued to share the gospel. And the world loved them. They rejoiced with them. They all became leaders in their community. They led great Bible studies and started churches and lived long, happy lives. Nope. Jesus told them from the very beginning, you're going to be reviled because of me. They're going to persecute you. They're going to say even false things about you. But consider it a joyous thing. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is their reward in heaven. Let me just ask you a question. When it comes to living a life worthy of persecution, let's pretend that you're in line going into heaven. There's this long line of other people that are waiting for their turn to go into heaven. You're sitting there, you're very excited, you see the pearl gates, you're going in. And there's someone in front of you and you say, hey, while we're waiting, who are you? Like, how did you end up here? Tell me your story while you're waiting. We got some time to kill. Oh, my name's Paul. I was shipwrecked 5 times for sharing the gospel. I was thrown out of countless cities because I kept telling them of their need for Christ. I was bitten by snakes. I was beaten. I was stones thrown at me for sharing the gospel. To end it, I went to Rome, shared the gospel, started the church in Rome. And the king there, the emperor Nero, he cut my head off for Jesus. What's your life like? How will you respond to him in that situation? What have you done for the kingdom that is worthy of persecution? And if you can answer that and say nothing, Can I just be really honest with you? If you've done nothing worthy of persecution, I wonder if you're loving the way Jesus would ask you to love. Let me pray and we'll sing one more song together. Father, we thank you for, if I'm really honest, sometimes after some of these more difficult messages, it's hard to say thank you for that. But Lord, the reality is, we do praise you because it's not like you call us to sign up to follow you without the warning. If we follow you and we follow you well, it's going to come with some challenges. Not only is following you difficult, but if we follow you well, if we're ones that look at our life and say that we love each other as your Son loved us, the world's going to hate us for it. Father, you tell us to consider it a joy to be persecuted for you. And as I've reflected on it, I tried to figure out why. Why should I consider this joy? Your Son told us while he was here, they will know you're my disciple because of the way you love one another. Father, others will see you because of our love for one another. And that will lead others into saving faith in you. Father, it may be difficult. There may be persecution. It may be very, very hard. But one day, in eternity, there will be many there because of the life we lived, the way you used us. Father, a brief moment of persecution is worth an eternity of life. So, Father, help us. Encourage us when we face those moments when we have to be bold. We have to do something that's uncomfortable in following you.